Our scripture reading this morning is from Ecclesiastes 11. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. So, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven, or even to eight, for you know not when, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the north or to the south, in the place where it falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good.
Author and pastor Tommy Nelson, in his book on Ecclesiastes, tells the story of an old guy who loved to play golf. I don't know if we have any of those in their church or not. He was near 80. His vision wasn't very good anymore. So when he played, he always had partners with him who could watch his ball and tell him where it went. So one day, his buddies didn't show up. It was a beautiful day for golf, and he waited in the clubhouse, and he got more and more upset as he wasn't going to be able to get to play his round. Another older gentleman in the clubhouse noticed him, saw he was kind of, you know, agitated and upset, and kind of wandered over and asked, "Well, what's wrong?" Well, the man explained his predicament, right? "I was really looking forward to playing golf today, but I don't see very well anymore. I need someone to watch my ball after I hit it." Second man was even older than he was. "Oh, that's no problem," the other man said. "I'll be glad to ride around with you. I got 20/20 vision. I can see like a hawk. You hit the ball, I will watch it fly right down the fairway." So they had a plan in place, right? So they went out to the first tee, and the old man hit the ball right down the center. And he turned to his spotter and he said, "Did you see it?" "I saw it all the way until it stopped rolling." "Well, where'd it go?" The older man paused for a moment. "I forgot." Even the best laid plans in life don't always work out, right? Now, that's a reality we all have to face every day. You know, despite how we plan our day, despite how we plan our career, despite how we plan our marriage, despite how we plan our family, stuff happens. And so how do we live confidently? How do we live boldly? How do we live for God's glory when we are very well aware that there are many things we do not know, many things we do not control, many plans that will go awry? I've done more than a few weddings over the course of almost 3 decades of ministry. Weddings are a great example of this principle. The brides and their mothers have every step mapped out. They got a battle plan, all right? They've made checklists, they've thought of every detail, and after all that preparation, this event should go off like military precision. And then, in a moment of madness, they decide to include a flower girl and a ring bearer into the ceremony. like tossing a live grenade into their plans. And kids have this way of bringing something like a wedding to a screeching halt. And my favorite incident happened right in this church. It was a couple that didn't go to our church, but they wanted to get married, and I married them, and it happened right in this church, right down this aisle. So this couple asked their friend's twins to be their flower girls. And so during the rehearsal, the girls are going down the aisle, and they got in a fight with each other. The rehearsal. So they're given this lecture not to let that happen the next day at the wedding. So the next day, in their dresses, their flower petals, their hair's done up, all of this stuff, they look gorgeous. They're coming down the aisle, and one of the sisters decides, "Well, I'm not going to get in a fight with my sister. I'm just going to reach over and give my sister a hug because I love her so much. Show mom that I'm doing the right thing, you know?" And in doing so, she unintentionally trips her sister. and they fall right there. They fall right over each other. And within a split second, there are petals, there are girls, there are dresses. Everything is all over the place. All right? Despite our best plans, there are simply things we cannot prevent in life. As we continue our study in the book of Ecclesiastes, entitled Finding Meaning in Futility, we come to this passage that addresses just that. Over the months we've spent in this book, we've seen many things the preacher of Ecclesiastes has observed, right? Things that he has seen, things, the many ways that futility or meaninglessness plays out in our lives. And although this passage this morning doesn't use those words, doesn't use the word vanity or meaninglessness or futility or any of that stuff, the underlying idea is still here. You see, this is a passage that highlights what you don't know, all right? In fact, if you read this passage again, if you have your Bibles open, you skim through that passage again, there are four times in these six short verses where he says, you don't know, all right? You know not what is going to happen. You know not how this works. You know not what is going to thrive and what is not going to thrive. We have so many things in life we don't know, we cannot predict, we cannot truly and completely understand. And you know what? For some of us, that drives us nuts. I get that. Okay, sometimes that's me, all right? We hate having things we don't know. We hate having things we can't predict. We hate experiencing situations we cannot control. We like our nice plans. We want that plan to be in control. But all too often, there's something we don't know. There's something we cannot plan for. There's something we do not understand that happens and messes up what we consider to be a perfectly planned day. There's a profound futility in that, is there not? So as we think about futility, even though that word, meaninglessness, vanity, whatever word you want to use there, is not in this passage, the spirit of that thing is, because we understand what it's like to not know and have things go out of control. So how do we live in light of that? How do we live in light of what we don't know? How do we follow God in light of what we cannot predict? What does it mean to live wisely? Because this book is in part about living wisely for Him when we cannot know what to expect. In these verses, while Solomon reminds us of much we don't know, he also teaches us this lesson: don't let what you don't know keep you from wise living. Don't let what you don't know keep you from wise living. Don't let what you don't know, cannot predict, unable to control, keep you from living wisely before the Lord and others. So we're going to handle this passage a little bit differently this morning. We're going to walk through it twice. The first time through, we're going to talk about what we don't know. That's what the passage talks about, right? Second time through, we're going to focus on how to live in light of what we don't know. So in other words, what we do know about how to live in light of what we don't know. Does that make sense? Right? So, what is it that we don't know? Take a look at verses 1 to 4. The preacher of Ecclesiastes is very clear. We don't know what the future holds. We don't know what the future holds. Now, some of you are sitting there thinking, well, duh, Jeff. Yeah, I know that. Of course we don't know the future. Even as Christians, with God's revelation of the future at hand, you know, in our Bibles, we only know the broad brushstrokes of God's plan, you know? We have no clue what will happen to us on a daily basis. That's true, but how does our inability to know the future affect us, affect our lives? Our passage begins with some verses that are rather easy to translate, but difficult to understand. Verse 1 tells us to cast our bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. And we sit there and go, what in the world does that mean? All right? Are we to imagine fresh loaves of white bread bobbing along a river, getting soggy, maybe wrapped up in brightly colored plastic, so they're maybe not getting as soggy fast as we might think. But if the bread floated down the river, who would ever find it again, you know? And if someone found it after many days, who would want to eat that bread? What's going on here, you know? I mean, why not just keep the bread instead of sending it down the river? The image of casting bread upon the waters has been interpreted two primary ways over the years. Some scholars have seen this image as an image of generosity, of giving, of charity, to give what we have and as a result eventually see a return of some kind. And while this is kind of the traditional view, you know, it's probably not what the preacher of Ecclesiastes had in mind. A better way to look at it is a picture of commerce. It's a picture of trade. Casting one's bread upon the waters refers to loading a ship with grain and sailing to a different port, distant port where one can sell the grain and thus make a profit that eventually returns to you. The fact is, maritime trade in those days was risky but a highly profitable business. Sailing a few ships from Israel to a location elsewhere in the Mediterranean Sea and back was perilous but lucrative. For example, even if you outfitted three ships and only one returned, there was still money to be made. 1 Kings chapter 10 gives us an example from Solomon's life himself. You know, here's the king had a fleet of ships, and they sailed all over the place, and once every 3 years, the fleet of ships of Tarshish used to come back bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. All right? Now, we don't know what Solomon was trading, but obviously he got a return, right? You know, this example carries, this is the image that is captured here in verse 1. Cast your bread under the waters, risk your crop to ship it elsewhere, and eventually there'll be a return. Verse 2 continues on the same theme. We're told here to give a portion to seven or even eight, for you do not know what disaster may happen on earth. Here again, the idea involves diversifying the investment. Spread it around. Hire many ships. Perhaps a better idea, buy cargo space in a number of ships. Why? Because there are things you don't know. You don't know what disaster may happen on earth in the future. With regard to this idea of trade, this background of trade, the merchant doesn't know whether one of their ships is going to sink in a storm or whether pirates are going to capture, or whether some unscrupulous merchant at another port is going to rip them off. Since there is much we don't know, Solomon says here, there is wisdom in distributing the risk, planning for an uncertain and unsure future. Verses 3 and 4 continue on the same related theme of not knowing the future. The picture here moves away from trading and focuses more on farming. Verse 3 speaks to both inevitability and randomness. He says, first, some things are inevitable, all right? If clouds are full of rain, they're going to empty themselves on the earth somewhere. Now, we know that, but there's also a risk involved in this, too, because, you know, how many times that have we seen in western Montana a nice big fat black cloud during the middle of fire season keep drifting on by and rain somewhere where they don't have fires, right? I mean, you know, it happens. But it is inevitable that that cloud is going to rain somewhere. Some things are inevitable. Clouds filled with rain are going to empty themselves. And then there are things that are just random, he says. Example, if a tree falls to the north or the south, in that place where it falls, it will lie. If a tree falls, and unless we're logging that tree, we have no control over whether that tree is falling, where that tree is falling. We have no control of what direction it's going to fall. And when it falls, there it stays. And so while there are things that are inevitable, some things that are random, either way is another example of the fact that we can't predict this. We don't know what's coming. We can't control this. In verse 4, Solomon brings these ideas home to the life of a farmer. The farmer who observes the wind, it says, will not sow, and the one who regards the clouds will not harvest or reap. All right, so this is the picture. You know, this farmer's out there, and he's like, okay, is the wind blowing? Is it too, can I sow my crop? Because remember, I mean, they don't have tractors that are drilling seeds into the ground, all right? They're doing this. Is the wind going to blow my crop away? Or when it's harvest time, oh, it looks like a black cloud over there. If I knock down my grain and then it's going to get rained on, it's going to be ruined, you know? And so they live in this kind of fear. Humans can't control the wind. They can't control the rain. Farmers are looking for the best conditions to sow their seed, the best conditions to harvest their seed. But if they wait for perfect conditions, days when the wind doesn't blow, days when there's no threat of rain, Solomon says they might not sow or harvest their crops at all. You know, porting this into modern day, someone who watches the Weather Channel all day, waiting for perfect weather, for planting, for harvesting, or even just for having a picnic or taking a hike, might never leave the sofa. All right? We can't control the weather. We can't beat the system. We can't out-control God. There are things we don't know. We do not know, number one, what the future holds. We can't control it. Second, in verse 5, we're given a second thing we do not know. We do not know how God works. We do not know why God does what he does and how God does what he does. Solomon gives a great example in verse 5. It's an example we can still in some ways relate to, all right? Just as we don't know the way the Spirit, which of course is life here, right, comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. Now, granted, you know, we know much more about how babies are formed in the womb than the preacher of Ecclesiastes knew, right? We've got 3D ultrasounds, we got 4K monitors. We can see in minute detail how a baby develops. If we find something that we're able to see child's medical problems in the womb and in some cases correct them while they are still in the womb. I mean, this is amazing. But like Solomon says, there are still some things we wonder at. In fact, I would say as our knowledge of how a baby develops and grows, it just increases our sense of wonder, our sense of mystery when we see that happening. And while we can see what happens medically, physically, physiologically, we have no idea how God does his part in bringing a unique life, a unique person into being. That's still a mystery to us, right? And we can see what the cells do, and we can see all that stuff, but we can't see how God makes a person. That's still a mystery to us, even with all we know. As a human race, our knowledge grows exponentially every year. We're living longer than we did 100 years ago. We're pushing back life expectancy regularly. Control of life seems to be, at least as we understand it, within our grasp, right? We come into the possession of the mysteries of DNA, declare that we are capable of manipulating genetic codes and building stronger, healthier, better-looking human beings into the world. That's the promise of science, right? And as human beings, as a whole, we look forward to advances like that, and yet this verse reminds us we still don't know the work of God who makes everything. There are so many things that God does we don't understand. Bringing it home, you know, for example, why does he allow certain things to happen in this world and other things to not happen? Why does he prevent some things and allow some things? Why does he take the things away from us that we were hoping to keep and give us something we never wanted to have, like cancer, all right? Why did our prayers go unanswered and our dreams go unfulfilled, and yet other prayers are answered and other dreams are fulfilled? These are difficult questions about the work of God. Everybody has them, all right? Now, those are hard questions. There are happier questions as well. Why did God choose us, of all people, to believe in Christ and to receive life in his name? How did the Holy Spirit draw us to God, enable us to believe that the Bible really is the Word of God? It doesn't matter whether you have difficult questions or whether you have questions that are awe-inspiring and primarily joyful. The fact is, we have questions. We do not know the work of God. That's the point here. There's a third thing we do not know in verse 6. We do not know what will succeed or fail. The preacher calls on us to sow our seed in the morning, and at evening do not withhold our hand. In other words, keep working, keep planting, keep giving. Right? Why? For he says, you do not know what will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. When we think about all the things we do in the day, all the tasks we seek to achieve, all the people we seek to build relationship with, we don't know which one of those efforts will fail and which one of those efforts will succeed. You know, we are industrious, sure, we invest, but we do not have the ability to predict which of our various projects, which of our various activities, which of our various relationships are going to be successful and which are going to be a complete waste of time, at least from our perspective. And so Solomon advises us here not to stop working, not to stop investing, not to stop connecting, but to keep on knowing that some of what we do will succeed. Now, again, there's much we don't know. We don't know what the future holds. We don't know how God works. We don't know what will succeed or what will fail. We do not have the answers to these things. Despite our desire to be in control, our desire to have a plan that works out every day, our desire to keep things predictable, there are far too many things in this world we do not know that work against us. And so how do we respond to that? How do we respond to that? For some of us, all these things we don't know just bring more and more frustration. You know, you're probably, maybe some of you are sitting here right now just angry. Because it's like, I can't believe it. I hate not knowing this stuff. It drives me crazy. For others of us, the things we don't know just simply cause fear in our lives. Right? We're paralyzed. We're inactive because I don't know what's going to happen, so I'm not going to try. I don't know what that person will say if I connect with them and try to build a relationship with them. I don't want to get rejected. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know if it's going to succeed or it's going to fail. I'm not going to try. I'm going to stay at home watching my TV show on the sofa. Now, as believers in Jesus Christ, as people who have placed their trust in Jesus' sacrifice for our sins on the cross, we are people that know, while we are not in control, we are in union with the one who is. And so in light of that, how can we live life when we don't know? Let's go back to our lesson this morning. Don't let what you don't know keep you from wise living. What does wise living look like in light of what we clearly do not know? What we don't know, what do we know about wise living from this passage? So let's go back through our passage again, find some different lessons. First, in verses 1 to 4, wise living is not inactive. Wise living is not inactive. Yes, we do not know the future. But wise living is not frozen in fear. The wise person does not experience paralysis by analysis. All right? Look at these verses again. Yes, there are things we do not know about the future, but we are still told, cast your bread. Right? We're still told, give a portion. We're still told, the farmer is still told, you got to find a time to sow your seed, right? I mean, if you wait for the wind, if you wait for the rain, wait for the perfect time, you're never going to do anything, right? The assumption here is that we keep living, that we keep doing what God has called us to do, even if we don't know the future. Jerry's a man who killed himself at the age of 26. He went on a country road and shot himself in the chest with a shotgun. He was depressed because life would not go his way. He made plans, but they never seemed to work out. At his funeral, his father commented that from the time Jerry was a little boy, he would separate his carrots and his peas. No matter how much his parents combined his food, he would separate it. He simply had to have everything his way. Everything had to go according to his plan, his purpose. He had to be in control of everything. He wanted a life where everything was orderly and painless. And when it wasn't that way, he ended his life. Life isn't ordinary, and life isn't painless. And if we sit and we wait for the perfect setup, the perfect opportunity, the perfect opening, the perfect circumstances, we are going to be perpetually frustrated and a lonely person. Nobody can live that way. Rather, we need to live life knowing that we do not know the future, but we know the one who does. We need to live life knowing that we do not control our circumstances, but we know the one who does. God doesn't call us to sit on the sidelines of life waiting for the perfect opportunity. Yes, there are going to be times when circumstances are more favorable and times when they are unfavorable, okay? And you know what? The wisdom and the leading of the Holy Spirit can tell us those times. But life can't be waiting. It can't be inactivity. It can't be living paralyzed by fear or frustration because we don't know what tomorrow will bring, or we refuse to act because, you know, I'm not sure about the future. As we've seen over and over again in Ecclesiastes, the wise person, what do? They invest in life, right? Didn't we see that just a couple of weeks ago? Where they enjoy their work. They savor their food. They celebrate with the spouse they love. They look at each day as a gift from God. They invest in the kingdom of God and the people of God. They don't just sit around on their hands waiting for a perfect setup, the perfect situation, the perfect circumstance. Wise living is not inactive. Second, wise living is contentment. In verse 5, we're reminded that there are many things about the work of God we don't know, right? And in light of that, I think there's a contentment we need to capture. Perhaps one way of putting it is being content in our ignorance. Can we do that? Be content in our ignorance? I mean, we don't know how or why God will act in our lives or the lives of all others around us, especially in the short term, right? I mean, we can't manipulate Him, although some of us try. We're even convinced that we succeed at times. I'm not sure if that's a definition of insanity or what. God's going to do what God's going to do. We need to live in contentment of that. We may not understand what He's doing and why He's doing it. That is at least true in the short term. But as we've seen over and over again as we've studied this book, the writer of Ecclesiastes has a limited view of life, right? He's looking at life from an under-the-sun perspective. Life as is lived on this earth, limited to what may be seen from the vantage point of this earth. That is his perspective. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we don't have to be constrained that way. Yes, like Solomon, we are still limited in our knowledge of God's ways, but we are assured in Scripture that God's good, loving purpose in our lives are going to work themselves out. We are assured, for example, that God's ultimate goal, Romans 8:29, is to conform us to the image of His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So while we may not know what God is doing in the short term and why He's doing it, we know the long-term goal, that this is all about being conformed to the image of Christ. Right? So yeah, we're trying to figure it out. Why in the world did my day go so sideways? I can trust that God's still at work. And with that ultimate goal in sight, we can be assured that He has the ability, the wisdom, the willingness, the power to work, as the previous verse in Romans 8 says, to work all things together for good in the lives of those who He has called according to His purpose. We cannot take Romans 8:20. I know we love to rip this verse out of context, right? You can't take that away from verse 29. What are the good things He's working out? Let's go back. That's the good stuff He's working out. Conforming us to the image of His Son. Yes, that means He allows painful things in our lives for His ultimately good purpose. Yet that means hard circumstances are never wasted in God's agenda of making us more like Jesus. And so yes, there's much we don't know about how God works, why He works, but believers in Jesus Christ, we do have the big picture. We know more than Solomon does. God is intent on making us, God is intent on making us more like Jesus, transforming us into His image from glory to glory, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, by the power and the work of His Holy Spirit. And when we know that, when we believe that, when we trust that that is true, there is a place that we can go to find contentment. Yes, we are often ignorant of what God is doing in the short term, but we know His ultimate goal. And we can live in, maybe call it, this wise ignorance, if you want to do that, that is content to know that God is good, His purposes are good, and that He's molding us and shaping us every day into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's where contentment comes from. There's a third thing we know in this passage. Well, verse 6 reminds us that we do not know what will succeed or what will fail. It also teaches us that wise living is rewarding. Look at that verse again. Verse 6. We're to sow our seed. We're not supposed to withhold our hand, for we do not know which will prosper, whether this or that, or whether both will be good. The implication here is that something will succeed. We don't know which it is. We don't know what it is. We don't know how it's going to succeed, but something is going to succeed. God, there's going to be reward for effort. God will bless in some way. We just don't know which way. Now, I'm not going to go down the road. You know, don't get me started on the whole wealth, health and wealth and all that stuff thing, all right? That's not where I'm going with this. I'm just saying that when we invest in people, when we invest in things, when we seek to endeavor to obey God, there are going to be things that will succeed, and there will be a harvest that we will be able to see. Now, some people out there don't like to fail, and I'm one of them, okay? And if we're not careful, we can use the mysterious way of God as an excuse for giving up on what God has called us to do or holding back from something that is obedient to Him. Because, you know, we don't want to fail. We don't want to blow it. We don't want to look stupid. And sure, it's true, you might invest in a person's life and that investment might come to nothing. All right? But you cannot know that when you step out in obedience to the promptings of the Spirit, you cannot know that. You cannot know how this is going to turn out. This may be the best discipleship experience you have ever had, or this may be nothing. And until you step out in obedience, you don't know that. We will never know what efforts God will succeed, what efforts for God will succeed, but it's equally true, we will never reap a joyful harvest if we never sow a seed. If you never step out in obedience, you're never going to see harvest. I remember reading a story about an elder from a Presbyterian church in Mississippi who traveled to the Ukraine every year to preach on the street and do door-to-door evangelism. And some people responded to the gospel and some did not. But even the ones who prayed to receive Christ, some sometimes failed to follow through in Christian discipleship. So one day this man was out with some friends and he asked a stranger to take their picture. And afterward, the man who took the photo wanted to say something to him. He said, "You probably don't remember me, but 4 years ago you came to my apartment and you shared the good news of Jesus Christ, how he died for sinners like me. And I prayed that prayer, but I was just going through the motions to please my mom. I was in bad condition for about 2 years after that. I completely lost hope. I was doing drugs, I was drinking, I was intending to kill myself. But in God's mercy, I remembered what you told me. That Christ died for sinners, that his blood was for my sins, and I prayed, and this time I meant it. And he really did come into my heart. And I've been delivered. And you probably wonder sometimes if what you're doing is really doing any good." And he said, "For me, God used it to save my life and my soul." The wise person sows their seed and does not withhold their hand. They do not know what will prosper and what will fail, but they do know God is at work, and at some time they will see a rewarding harvest. So don't let what you don't know keep you from wise living. There is so much we don't know. We will never know it this side of heaven. But wisdom prompts us to live in light of what we do know, right? Wisdom calls us to action. Cast your bread. Give a portion. Do not allow yourself to be paralyzed by fear or a lack of knowledge. Wise living is also content, right? Sometimes that contentment is a contentment of ignorance, right? We don't know what God is doing in the short term, but our contentment rests on not on what we don't know, but what we do know, that God's good purpose is at work in our lives and the lives of those around us. And then third, wise living is rewarding. Some of our endeavors will fail. It's going to happen. But others will succeed, and there is nothing that produces more joy in us than to get a glimpse of the work of God in our life and the lives of others we have ministered to. Praise team, if you want to come up, we're going to close by singing a hymn of praise together, and then we'll close in prayer and be dismissed. This is, I struggled hard to find a song that actually went with my sermon this morning. It wasn't really there. but it is a song about the greatness of God. It is a song about how praiseworthy God is, how powerful God is. And as we think about, you know, all the things we do know, all the things we don't know, God knows all those things. He is the Almighty. He is the Lord. So let's stand up. Let's sing this morning. Praise to the Lord. The Almighty. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise Him, for He is thy health and salvation. Joy be in glad. Heavenly Father, you are so worthy of praise. For all the things that we don't know, there is nothing hidden from you. There is nothing that is a mystery to you. There is nothing that you don't know, haven't planned, haven't purposed long ahead of time. Before time began, you had it all worked out. And so we come before you as people who, in our humility, need to recognize there is much we don't know. We need to trust you. We need to see your hand at work. We need to trust even if we don't see your hand at work. We need to know that your ultimate goal is to conform us to your Son, Jesus Christ. We need to be obedient, living wise lives in front of you in light of what Jesus has done on the cross. And so help us, Lord. Guide us, direct us, lead us, prompt us, and assure us that your work, you are at work in our lives. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever.